this is Jim Thomas welcoming you to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard A. Waltz, preacher and deacon.
Tonight we continue with the Church at Philadelphia and dealing with the subject, Real Jews and New Jerusalem. If we are children of God, we are children of Abraham as well, because we are of the spiritual seed, and therefore the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, is our God. The God of Abraham prays. Please stand as we sing hymn number 32. As we recognize that we too are the seed of Abraham after the spirit of faith, not after the flesh, but by faith, we also then have the legitimate claim that the God that we serve is the God of our fathers. Hymn number 616. Therefore, the faith that we have is the faith of our fathers, 487.
Yeah.
Revelation 3, verses 9 through 12. This passage was written to a church, the sixth church of the seven of these churches in what is present-day Turkey, Asia Minor, the seven churches that were under the direction, the leadership of the Apostle John. It is particularly significant, however, that he takes up this issue, what we have termed here tonight, the real Jews in the New Jerusalem, at this particular church. While it is true that all of the early churches had grown out of and were primarily comprised of those who were formerly Jews, this particular region was primarily a Gentile region. And yet this church, more than the other six, also had a very sizable Jewish population. It is said that more than one quarter of the city of Philadelphia was made up of Jews. And therefore, I believe the Lord in His sovereign purpose has taken up this particular issue with this particular church because of the nature, because of the background of many of those who had or who would soon become members of the church at Philadelphia. But it's at this church that he perhaps corrects some misconceptions. He clarifies some basic Christian doctrine that had come into question, perhaps, that had come into debate, and perhaps led even some within this particular church to reach some false conclusions about those who called themselves Jews. Today there are many people, many Christians, many so-called fundamentalist Christians, many good brethren who hold some unbiblical assumptions and opinions regarding those who call themselves Jews. So for that reason, part of the message to the church at Philadelphia, in his praise for their service, in his acknowledgement of their good works, in his credit to them for the service which they had shown him and the obedience which they had done for him, the Lord Jesus Christ here gives them a promise. And in so doing, I believe the context of this promise sets to right something which, if misunderstood in the proper biblical context, would lead Christians even today to a false conclusion. He says here, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan to worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. But in the midst of that promise, there's a parenthetical observation. For he says, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan. And he says, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. So in the midst of the promise that they're going to come and worship at the feet of the Christians at the church at Philadelphia, and that those will recognize that the Christians in the church of Philadelphia are loved by God, he's making an observation. He's making a clear, undeniable statement that those who were the Jews in name only, those who claim to be the descendants of Father Abraham, those who practice Judaism, a hollow, dead religion which denied the Messiahship, the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that they were practicing what in effect is not just a misguided doctrine, but he calls it the synagogue of Satan. For any religion, regardless of what it claims to be, regardless of the good that it claims to do, if it denies the doctrine of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a synagogue of Satan. In other words, it's a false religion. It's a man-centered religion. It's a false hope. And he's saying here of these Jews who comprised one-fourth of the city of Philadelphia, a city which even before the arrival of the church at Philadelphia was known for its brotherly attitude. The name, as we said before, Philadelphia means the city of brotherly love. And this was a long-standing name of the city. It wasn't a name which was imposed upon that city only after the church was founded there. This church, found in this city of Philadelphia, happened to be in an area which was widely known for its hospitality, its friendship, its acceptance, its encouragement, and its care one for another. But that being said, that didn't make that attitude a meritorious attitude or anything that could save them. It merely was their background. And then when they came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, they were directed and able to put that culture and that pre-existing attitude into the proper eternal relationships of Christian brotherhood. Care and concern one for another, even that love one for another that the Lord Jesus Christ said would cause the world to recognize that you are mine. And here we have that reference too, because he's saying that these who are of the Jewish background, these who were called themselves Jews, but were not, because they lie. Not just that they were misconstrued, not just that they misunderstood their own heritage, but they lied. They said they were God's chosen people. They said they were God's people. They said that because they claimed a genealogical descent from Abraham. But he says here, they lie. Because any human being who claims to know God, claims to be a servant of God, and denies the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is a liar. They are following their father, not Father Abraham, but their father, the devil. Therefore, any such individuals are members, though they may be members of a church, they are a member of the synagogue of their father, the father of lies, none other than Satan himself. Those are harsh words in this modern world of acceptance and tolerance, where in reality anything and everything is tolerated except true Christianity, except the Christianity of the Bible. And this was even true in many parts of the world, even in the time of the early church, particularly in those areas which had some Jewish presence, some Jewish influence, because they were adamant of the fact and the claim that they were God's chosen people. They were God's special people. And this cannot be misconstrued in any way as an anti-Semitic attitude, because they are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the one who is assessing their true heart. He's the one who is assessing their true character. And he is the one who is rejecting the validity of their claimed religion. He's saying that they are of the synagogue of Satan, that they claim to be Jews, they claim to be God's people, but they're not, because they do lie. But before we just close up and go home and recognize that those Jews didn't know God and the Christians did, there's more to it. Because God kept his faithful promise to the elect remnant of Old Testament Israel. He called many thousands at Pentecost out of that dead religion into the true faith. And throughout history, he has called many who called themselves Jews, many who thought they were religious, many who were sprinkled as babies into membership in a Protestant church. He has marvelously saved such out of their religious blindness and their spiritual darkness. And he has kept his promise to Abraham to give him a seed more numerous than the sky, more the stars of the sky, the stars of the heaven, or the sand of the seashore. God has kept that promise. He has not gone back on his word. He has not broken his promises to Abraham, but he has kept it in a far broader way, in a far more glorious way, in a more complete way than even Abraham could have ever imagined. But it's clear that Abraham had an inkling of some of those promises, that he didn't just regard the promises of God as a strip of sand in Palestine. We're told by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ that Abraham saw the Lord Jesus and his day and rejoiced. He saw what was coming. He had an understanding. He may not have had all the details because prophecy was progressively revealed and unfolded in gradual detail throughout the Old Testament. But it is clear that Abraham knew and understood far more than many people give him credit for. In his day, he rejoiced to see the Lord Jesus. He looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, that which was mentioned even as early as Genesis 3:15, the one who would be born, the seed of the woman, who would, though his heel would be bruised, he would crush the serpent's head. From Adam and Eve onward, they had a gradual and an ever-increasing awareness of what God had in store for the faithful people. And Abraham understood the promises, I believe, in far greater detail than many today give him credit. He saw and he yearned for not a city made with hands, but the city whose builder and maker is God. And thus, we too ought to put our primary focus upon the spiritual reality of the kingdom and not be distracted, not be misled by those who want to reestablish a temple in Jerusalem, who want to revert to a sacrificial system when the Bible says that Christ himself is the once and for all sacrifice. We need to be very careful about offering a false hope, a political hope, to those, even today, who call themselves Jews. He says they called themselves Jews. They say they're Jews, but they're not. They do lie. But the good side, the glorious part of this is that there's a promise here. He says, I'll make them. Behold, he says it again, behold, the second time in this verse, he wants us to take note. He wants us to take his promise and understand his word that, behold, I will make them to worship before thy feet. And I will make them to understand or to know that I have loved not them, but thee, the church. And this is a marvelous promise because he's saying that there's going to be forgiveness, even for those blind Jews, those spiritually dead people who were self-righteous, who looked down their nose upon these who called themselves Christians, who thought that they alone were the children of God, who thought they alone were the special people, they were the chosen ones, and these people who called themselves Christians in the eyes of the Jews were nothing but a cult. They were nothing but false religion. But the Lord Jesus says here to his faithful ones at the church at Philadelphia that he's going to turn the tables. He's going to make them, the Jews, the ones who claimed they were the chosen people, he's going to make them to come and worship, and not just worship in their midst, not to make these Christians proselyte to Judaism and to go through all of the sacrificial system and all the ceremonial system. No, the ceremonial and civil law was completed. It was fulfilled. It was not done away with in terms of an overturning, but it was completed in its true spiritual context by the Lord Jesus Christ. He fulfilled the law. He didn't come to destroy it. He came, as he said, to fulfill it. And therefore, these Jews would recognize that if they were to follow God, if they were to know the true God, if they were to serve the one and only God, it was they who had to change. It was they who had to repent. It was they who had to come into a personal relationship with this one who is revealing the prophecy and the revelation through John, the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't the Gentiles in Philadelphia who had to become Jewish. It was the so-called Jews who had to become Christian. And they, therefore, would come and worship before their feet. In other words, in a subservient position, acknowledging the leadership, the eldership of the church at Philadelphia as the ones who were the leaders of the church and not the ones who historically called themselves the children of God because they were the national seed. They were the national descendants of Father Abraham. These Jews would come and worship before their feet, and these Jews, former Jews, who thought they were Jews, who now came to Christ and thus became true biblical Jews, would not only come and worship before their feet in a subservient position, in a position which acknowledged the proper leadership and headship and eldership of the church at Philadelphia, but also that they would recognize that the church at Philadelphia was loved by God, that they were servants of Christ, that they had a personal relationship with Christ. This had to be alarming news to those who were of Jewish cultural background. And it's shocking news to many today, even Christians today, who say that if you say anything negative about the apostate state in the nation of so-called Israel today, then you're incurring the wrath of God, that you're in danger of destruction, that your national existence is in peril because you don't give wholehearted acceptance and an endorsement of the policies and the national state of so-called Israel. We need to be very careful, because the Bible says, even as we see here, that there is no longer that middle wall of partition. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, between male and female, between bond and free. The Apostle Paul, the one who was the Jew of Jews, he was the Pharisee of Pharisees. And yet he recognized the inadequacy of their national religion and their Jewish culture, even to the extent that he said that they were blind. He said that he would even give up his own salvation if it were possible, that they might come to the truth. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, never lost his yearning desire that his physical brethren would come to an understanding, a complete understanding of the fulfillment of their cultural background in the spiritual reality that came with a true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul makes it very clear in Romans 9:6 that all who are of Israel are not of Israel. He says again, all Israel are not of Israel. This makes it clear that those who said they were Jews, those who were, even as Romans 9:7 makes it clear, those who claim to be the seed of Abraham, if it were only the natural, if it were only after the flesh, If it were only after the natural descent from Abraham, genealogically, then they were in serious trouble. Because there are two seed, one after the flesh and one after the spirit. That led the Lord Jesus Christ to say of Nathanael, when he saw him under the fig tree, Luke 1:47, I believe it was, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, one in whom there is no guile." That makes a distinction between those who are naturally Jewish and those who seek and know the true God. Paul makes it even plainer in Romans 2:28-29. He makes it clear that there's a difference between the seed after the flesh and the seed after the spirit. That there's a difference between a circumcision of the flesh and a circumcision of the heart. God's purpose, God's true application of the Old Testament types and shadows was not to some New Testament application of a political Israel, but it was that they might come to an understanding that his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, he said, or else my servants would fight for that political kingdom. No, it's a spiritual kingdom. Galatians 6:16 says that the mercy and the grace of God are upon the Israel of God. Not national Israel, not Palestinian Israel, but the Israel of God. Peter, too, recognized that difference, and he understood the application of the Old Testament types and shadows, where he uses all of those terms, all of those things that the Jews thought were theirs. He says that we, the church, the Christian, have a right to claim and apply the terms, the peculiar people, the chosen generation, the royal priesthood, the holy nation. All of these things apply not to national Israel, but to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the assembly of God's people, Christians, because the middle wall of partition has been broken down. Again, Paul in Romans 4:13 says too that the promise to Abraham was not of the law, but the promise to Abraham was by faith. This relationship then is a relationship not of national descent, not of physical relationship, but it is by faith. And he uses this particular setting, the message, the exhortation, the encouragement of the church at Philadelphia to remind them of their chosen status, to encourage them that though there were many around them who assumed that they were good people, who assumed that they were even God's people, he's saying to them, those people, by my grace, are going to come and join you, not to make you Jews, but to make them, by your faith, by your example, by your witness and your testimony, you're going to make them Christians. And this was again God's blessing upon his church at Philadelphia, because it is by the foolishness of preaching that men and women, even Jews, even those who think they're pretty good people, even those who think they might be Christians, he uses the message of his word, the preaching of his word, the faithful teaching and exposition of his revealed word. He will use such mightily to expand his kingdom, to draw them out of their status quo, to draw them out of their supposed relationship of ritual religion, and draw them unto a relationship with the one true God of the Bible. That was the message to the church at Philadelphia. He's talking here about real Jews, not those who think they're Jews, not those who think they're religious, not those who think they're Christians, but he's talking about real Jews and the New Jerusalem. We ought to take that same approach as we speak forth the truth of God's word. We ought to raise our sights a little bit and not look to everything in terms of world events and everything as it applies to Palestine and the Middle East. But we ought to recognize that we are ambassadors of a heavenly kingdom, that we are the representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we ought to be proclaiming His gospel, His truth, and allowing the Spirit of God to open the eyes of those who think that they're pretty good people. But he continues here with this exhortation, with this commendation to the church at Philadelphia, because he says unto them that because you have kept my word, or you've kept in patience, I will keep you from the trouble that will come upon all the world that will try those who dwell on the earth. He's saying to them, again, giving them a promise, giving them an encouragement. They have endured. They have persevered. They have resolved to hold firm, to hold fast the doctrine, even at great persecution, even at much resistance and opposition, even perhaps at much hostility from those resident in their community who thought they were God's people. These people of the church at Philadelphia are commended because they held firm, they held fast, they persevered. And he says, because you did that, because you were faithful, I will keep you from the hour of temptation that is about to come upon the whole earth, which will try them that dwell on the earth. And this is an interesting verse because it's a verse which many, even today, point to as some biblical proof, a so-called proof text, of the notion that the church of Christ will be raptured out of the world before the great tribulation, before the time of evil and wickedness that comes upon the earth. But if you read this verse in its context, that isn't what it says at all. What it's saying is, this is a message, this is a promise to the hearers of the church at Philadelphia. He's promising them that they will be kept from the hour of temptation, from the hour of tribulation, from the time which is about to come. Most people relegate this promise to the persecution that came under the Emperor Trajan. That persecution was more severe, it was more dangerous to Christians in many parts of the Roman Empire than the persecutions of Domitian, than the persecutions of Nero. Therefore, this is a specific promise to the Christians at Philadelphia that because they were faithful, they would be kept from that temptation, that hour of temptation, that hour of testing, that others who were not so faithful would be forced to endure, that they would be forced to undergo. It's true that many times we as Christians, if we get a little bit lax, if we get a little bit cocky, if we get a little bit self-assured, we're not willing to stand on what the Word of God says. Somebody might object and say, you shouldn't do that because the Word of God says, and they say, well, I don't care. That's not really relevant. I know Christ. I can do what I want. And those Christians who have such an attitude, who have no accountability to the brethren, who believe that they are above being chastened by the Word of God, they will come to a point in their lives they will come to the point in their even personal relationship with Christ where they undergo some persecution. They undergo some trial and some tribulation. They are forced to learn the harsh consequences of their choices, which cause them to deviate out of God's will. And those who were in the church at Philadelphia, we've said before, this is primarily a good message, a positive comment upon those of the faithful assembly at Philadelphia. There is very little in the terms of negative or of rebuke in this particular passage, unlike many of the other churches, because this was a sound church. This was a faithful church. This was a solid group of believers. And what they're being told here is that they're going to be kept from that particular time. They're going to be kept from it. It would be a time that would try the faith of those who dwell on the earth. In other words, it's not a time of evil and wickedness, a time of judgment upon unbelievers. This particular time that is referenced is a time that will try, that will prove, that will reveal the real profession of those who claim that they are Christians. That can't happen after the rapture. That can't happen after the people of God have been removed from the scene. That can't happen if it means a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. What is being referenced here is that this particular church at Philadelphia will be kept from the hour of temptation that is about to come upon the whole earth, that is designed to try their faith, to test or to prove. Therefore, it's a specific promise. It's a limited promise. It is an observation, a prophetic reference that must not be overextended to include something for which it is not intended to apply. On the other hand, this promise can be generalized in the sense that he has promised to keep Christians from temptation. Not that temptation won't come, but another application or another rendering of being kept from temptation is that you will be sustained through it. Even as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were delivered from the fire, they were not kept out of the fire, they were sustained from its harmful results. They were sustained, they were kept, they were joined in the midst of the trial and the tribulation by the one, even as Nebuchadnezzar said, the one who appeared as the Son of God. And he has promised not to remove us from the world, not to take us completely out of temptation, but he has promised to sustain us, to enable us to persevere, to enable us to endure those times of temptation and trouble and tribulation, that we might honor and glorify him, that his name would be exalted, and that we might learn from such experiences to the extent that we are ultimately blessed, that we receive his good and his blessing because of the lessons that we learn from having been sustained through such trials and through such temptations. He says, I come quickly. It's a message of hope. It's a message of promise because he's going to be with them in the midst of whatever they might face in the future. And he's telling them, hold fast to that which you have, that no man takes your crown. And some say, well, that means you might lose your salvation. No, that isn't what it says at all. This is an observation. This is an assurance to God's people that he is with us. He will persevere. He will enable us to persevere because he's going to finish that work which he has begun in us. And we are exhorted and we are cautioned, we are challenged to be faithful, to remain obedient, to serve Him even unto the end, that no man takes our crown away. In other words, that we receive that which is promised to us. Even as 2 Timothy 4:8, the Apostle Paul recognized that there was stored up for him a crown of glory, a crown that he would receive when he finished the race. And that too is reserved for the faithful Christian. It was reserved for the faithful in the church at Philadelphia, even as it is reserved for the church today. Those who are in the assembly of God's people, who know the Lord Jesus Christ savingly, personally, not just because they've been sprinkled, not just even because they've been baptized properly, not just because they've been catechized, not just because they are at every service, not just because they have 100% attendance of a Sunday school pin, not just because they claim that they're Christian, but because they know the Lord Jesus Christ, they will receive the crown of life. They will receive the glory that is promised to God's people, and they will not have it taken away. This is an assurance of the perseverance of the saints. It is not a stipulation that we can forfeit it. It isn't a hint that we can lose our salvation. It is instead an assurance, a guarantee from none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, that when we are faithful, if we are faithful, then we can know that no man, not even any demon or devil, can take our crown of life. If our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, then our salvation is secure. It's guaranteed by none other than the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus paid it all, and we can rest secure on His word and on His promise. This is a message to the true Jews, the real Jews, because in verse 12, he makes it even more clear than what he had made in general references before. He's saying here, I will make them pillars in my temple. And for those who like to literalize everything in the New Testament and say that there's an absolute literal rendering of every word of God, of every promise that is made, can you imagine walking around heaven and seeing a big marble pillar that the Apostle Paul or the Apostle John or that's any Christian? That's not what it's talking about. He's not going to make us into pillars of stone. We are parts of the living temple. We are parts of His spiritual edifice, the spiritual temple that is hinted at in that perfect temple of Ezekiel. It's not a literal temple in Jerusalem, for He says here, I will make you a pillar in my temple, and I'm going to write upon you my name and the name of the city of my God. And in case there's any question about that or what that is, He says, that name of the city of my God is the New Jerusalem. For those who believe that everything reverts back to a strip of sand in Palestine, you can't get that out of this verse. You can't get that out of the New Testament. You can't get that out of the Word of God if you simply read what the Word of God says. We will be pillars in His eternal temple. We will not go out. We can't lose our salvation. We will remain firm. Pillars are represented as a firm structure, as founded upon a sure foundation, holding up that building. And therefore, the promise is that we as Christians, by faith in Christ, we'll stand secure, we will stand for eternity, we will be forever a part of that spiritual reality of the kingdom of God, the temple of God, present in heaven, the heaven which, or the New Jerusalem, the city of God, not the city in Palestine, but the city which comes down from where? From heaven, the New Jerusalem. and I will write upon them my name, or a new name, the name Christian. Not Jews, not lineal, literal, natural descendants of Abraham, but a new name, the name of the way, the one who is the way and the truth and the life, the new name Christian. That's the name, that's the relationship that measures whether someone is a real Jew or whether someone is a member of the city of God, not Jerusalem in Israel, not the so-called holy city in Palestine, but the new Jerusalem, the city of my God, the city which is that city which Abraham looked forward to, whose builder and maker is not man, but God. That's the message to the city, to the church at Philadelphia. And that's a message which is applicable to even us today. For there is much misunderstanding, there's much misconception regarding Jews, regarding Israel, regarding what the Bible promises to Jews and to Israel. But if we recognize the context of these promises, the application spiritually of what God intends, then it's clear that he is talking about the Israel of God, the Israel who are descendants of Abraham, not after the flesh, but by faith, the seed after the Spirit, and therefore we who know Christ can rightfully claim a direct relationship to Father Abraham, and more importantly, a direct relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and God himself.
Thank you for listening to this recording from the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania. We trust that it will have a lasting and eternal blessing to you. We would encourage you to visit us at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania, or by way of our website at www.localchurchpa.com. That's www.localchurchpa.com. For further information, please call us at 570-546-6859 or email us at email@localchurchpa.com.